Well, as a preacher, there are certain passages of scripture, like the Psalms, for example, which have a human angle. And you can apply them really easily. You know, why, O Lord, is this happening? Or why, O Lord, are you not listening to me? That kind of a prayer. Or praise be to you, O Lord. And they lead you to joy, to worship, or to prayer. Some passages are like the epistles, for example. And, you know, Paul writes his letters, or whoever writes their letters. You know, you can pick out as a preacher 10 steps to how to live your life. And it's easy to apply, therefore, to our lives today. Sometimes it's history, isn't it, which tells a story, and we try to make some connection or application where possible when we're explaining the history. And then there's passages like this one, and the ones that we'll look at on Good Friday. Please, if you can, on Good Friday, please come to read through these passages of Scripture. These are the passion narratives, they're called. In each of the Gospels, there is a passion narrative. Passion is a Latin word, which means suffering. These are the suffering passages of Christ. And the more you read them, and the more you study them in preparation, you know, just come to realize that there's a preacher, a clever, three-point, snappily titled sermon is actually inappropriate. For passages like this, we can't do justice to what is going on. And actually, in lots of ways, it's difficult to apply these scriptures to our lives apart from our response to this one called Jesus. There's a realization as you look at this that really we tread hallowed ground. And we just need to watch in awe as Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, makes his way to cross. And as the scenes unfold, and it begins really today, doesn't it? It becomes more ugly and more brutal, leading to his agony and to death. I don't know about you, but it's just, isn't it good just to marvel? This is the Son of God. His address is heaven. His home is heaven. Creation is his handiwork. Even the snow at the end of March is his handiwork. It's glorious. Sustaining creation is his day job. Yet here he is, walking the earth, journeying to Jerusalem and to the cross, and suffering and dying on that cross for you and for me. That's awesome. And then when you get your head around that, you marvel again. Because this Son of God is fully human. It's not as if, you know, he's cloaked with some sort of, you know, I don't know, high-tech invisibility cloak or some sort of cloaking device, which means he's immune to all the human anguish that you and I would go through in a similar situation. That's not the case. He is fully human. He's subject to the same temptations as we are. He has the same pain receptors and nerve endings that you and I have. He has the same brain and minds that we have. And therefore he undergoes fear and dread and everything associated with what's to come. And it also means that actually at this moment, at any moment along these few days that we follow him, he could have walked away. You know, he could have cut short his journey to the cross, left the city and settled down and gone for the easy life. But he didn't. And why didn't he? Because of his love for you and for me. Because he sees our need as sinners for salvation. Our need for a saviour. Someone who can take the blame for our sins, that we might find forgiveness and be put right with God, that we might spend eternity with God. You see, this too is awesome. So before us today, we have this awesome Jesus who chose the cross. So it's just a simple one-point title today. This awesome Jesus who chose the cross. You might argue that it was the moments before our passage, which we read about last week and which Russell preached last week, the moment there that Jesus finally committed himself to choosing the cross in Gethsemane. And there, I'm sure Russell explained it, the agony of the soul and his spirit and his mind, which led him to say, if possible, can you take this cup of suffering from me? But also that decision to obey and fulfill God's plan for the salvation of the world, where he said, yet not as I will, but as you will. You see, he chose the cross, this awesome Jesus. And from that point, as we read, things happen rapidly. But almost every verse has some hint of Jesus reaffirming the fact that the choice is his. This is his journey. This is his choice to carry on. So verses 47 to 50, Judas, one of the 12, we're reminded. And with that, we're reminded, aren't we, of the sadness and the poignancy of what's going on here. This is one of his friends, one of his disciples, a traveller on the road for 3 years, someone who's sat at his feet, someone who's witnessed miracles, someone who's heard the teaching. You know, Judas and Jesus will have laughed together, they'll have wept together, they'll have been friends together and stood with their arms around each other as they've reflected on life, the universe, and everything. And yet, ultimately, here at this moment, probably because Judas is not satisfied with the way things are going on, comes to betray Judas. Sorry, Jesus. Comes to betray Jesus. And he does so with a kiss, a prearranged sign to the rent-a-mob that's been sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And as the kiss comes, hear Jesus' words. Friend, do what you came for. Do you know even there? Can you just sense, I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but this love, this understanding, this friendship towards Judas, this man who is betraying him. And in these words, he gives permission to him to carry out this task, to betray him. Why? Because this awesome Jesus has chosen the cross. We move on. Jesus is arrested and seized. And one of Jesus' companions draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And John's Gospel tells us that the disciple with the sword is Peter, and that the servant of the high priest is a man called Malchus. That actually tells us that Jesus reached down and healed this man. His response is amazing, isn't it? Jesus' response is amazing. He calls Peter to stop and he drops in this gem of wisdom which has stood the test of time. You know, those who draw the sword, those who live by the sword, die by the sword. This may not be a full-blown argument for pacifism here, but such wisdom. How many times have wars just escalated because of a violent response, which draws another violent response, which draws another violent response? I'm not saying there's not a case for just war from time to time. But actually here is wisdom too, isn't it? To try to see, to find a way to end wars, perhaps by jaw, and not war. Humanly speaking, I guess still Jesus could have fought his way out of this arrest and encouraged the rest of the disciples to draw their swords and flee. But you see, Jesus is no helpless victim here. He's chosen the way of the cross, and so he willingly goes with the mob. And he points out to Peter, as it turns out, do you not think, or do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. A legion was about 6,000 men. 12 legions are 72. 72,000 angels could have appeared to save Jesus. But that wasn't the way, because Jesus had chosen the cross. And the clincher comes in verse 54. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say, it must happen in this way? And again, we just, in awe, think, this has been God's plan for eternity. It's not the high priest, or the chief priest, or the elders of the people. It's not their plan. This has been in the making for centuries. And as you read back through the Old Testament, you come across these verses and you think, oh, yeah, it all fits. Psalm 2, the rulers will conspire against my anointed one. Isaiah 53, verse 3, this suffering servant will be despised and rejected by men. And Zechariah 13, 7, they will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Verses that Jesus had picked up on back in verse 31, when he said to his disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. In verse 56, we read, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Just pieces are falling into place, that they're locking into place, aren't they? There's no going back from this. So we come to Jesus' triumph, in inverted commas, before the Sanhedrin. Remarkable that the whole Sanhedrin had come together at this time of night. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court in the land of the Jewish people. It was a group made up of 71 men, sound and true. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, and the high priest presides. They had certain regulations to which they must stick if a judgment they find is to hold against them. All criminal cases must be tried in daylight hours. No cases could be heard during the Passover period, because that was the period of reflection and commemoration and celebration of what God had done in the history of the Jewish people, in the Exodus and so on. This is the Passover. Only not guilty cases could be finished in one sitting. The guilty ones must have a night to sleep on their judgment to allow feelings of mercy to arise. No verdict would be valid unless the court sat in the temple precincts. Oh, we've got that right. And witnesses. You need two independent witnesses. Oh, they've got that right. But the irony of it all, they tried to find, it says, false witnesses, false evidence against Jesus, so they couldn't put him to death. But they did not find any, although many false witnesses came forward. So what's happening there? False witnesses coming forward, but perhaps not two that would corroborate the evidence. You needed two. So in one way, they're sticking to their rules, but on the other hand, it's all wrong. And then when they did find two people who could witness together, you know, it's warped, isn't it? I've missed the thing out here. Sorry, in the process, the case for the defence must be heard before the case for the prosecution is allowed to speak. and that didn't happen here either. So the two witnesses come forward, but even here their charge is a misrepresentation of what Jesus has actually said. In verse 61 we read that they say that he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, we read that Jesus actually said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The temple he had spoken of was his body. So he's saying to them, "Destroy this temple, kill me, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And the witnesses are saying, he said he would destroy this temple, the building of the temple, and raise it again in 3 days. Caiaphas tries to get Jesus to answer this charge. "Are you not going to answer? What's this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. He pleaded what the Americans call the Fifth Amendment, isn't it, to their constitution. It's a good law. You don't need to answer if by so doing you will incriminate yourself. Jesus remained silent, but actually that, again, is prophesied, isn't it, in the Old Testament. But Caiaphas knew his stuff. There was a formula by which he could demand an answer from a defendant, and he uses it here. "I charge you under oath by the living God." He calls upon the name of the living God under oath for the defendant to speak. And once that is issued, you have to answer. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Where did that come from? The charge against him so far is that he would pull down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. And then Caiaphas is in. "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." It's just left, hasn't it, to the next stage. Has Judas passed on this charge somehow? Did Caiaphas know that by saying this it would force an answer from Jesus? Well, Jesus had to answer. That's the deal when this oath is called. Do you know, he could have said no, but still. No, it's not true. There'd have been no evidence, no witnesses. He could have walked away at the end of free man. Or he could say yes. "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And the cross was a certainty. Awesome Jesus. He chose the cross. Not only affirming the claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God, but adding for good measure that one day soon they would see him seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. And everyone there would have known that this was a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, this vivid portrayal of the ultimate triumph of God's anointed one, sovereign king and ruler over all, as he came again to this world to rule over it. Well, that's enough, isn't it, for Caiaphas. He tears his clothes, a symbol of his great outrage at such things spoken against the holiness of God. He proclaims blasphemy from Jesus' lips and calls for a verdict. In verse 66, we know the verdict. "He is worthy of death," they answer. They spit in his face, they strike him with fists, they taunt him to prophesy about who's hitting him. And so begins the suffering as the Son of Man, the Son of God, God's anointed and chosen, dearly beloved Son, endures the punishment that we deserve for our sin. Blasphemy. Unless it's true, of course. And Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Mighty One, who will come again on the clouds of heaven. He chose the cross. And our only response is to come humbly with thankful hearts and worship this awesome Jesus who chose the cross. So we're going to sing to finish our time together. We're going to sing a hymn.